Almost didn't get this portion of scripture. I was studying diligently to preach in chapter 14 of Luke. When Randy stopped about halfway through last week, I went, uh-oh, I think I made a mistake. So I had to go back and start over. And I usually am prepared well in advance, and this time I only had a week. But hopefully, as Roy just prayed, that God's word will speak to us, that he will move through me by his spirit and by his word and touch us with the truth. I will read out of Luke 13 here. I'm going to start with verse 22 and read through to verse 30, and then we'll read the last few verses later. It says this: He went on his way through towns and villages, preaching and journeying towards Jerusalem, and someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, Strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. A precise examination of Jesus. That is the title of the overall series of messages from the book of Luke that we have been studying. When we examine the life of Jesus according to the Word of God, it seems to me we come up with quite a different Jesus that is now normally perceived by many in our society, and most unfortunately, even in our churches. Jesus in our society in general is considered at best to be a historical figure who went about doing good deeds, even sacrificing his life for others. A Gandhi-like figure who taught us to think just as highly of others as we think of ourselves. We can, if we follow his teaching, make society a much better place. And then he was gone. It's now up to us to follow his example alone. The other end of that spectrum sees Jesus as a fraud who only led people astray, and they see Christianity as a religion that does more harm than good. For the more spiritually minded, if he is to be believed on, it is to emulate him as a person who understood his God potential, one who showed us how to tap into the God in us, and if we learn how to do this, we can become like God. Or possibly even realize we are God. Even our evangelical churches are now proclaiming a Jesus who is kind and gentle, desiring nothing but peace in the world, an example of a godly man who, if we all followed, again by our emulating his behavior, create a just and prosperous utopian society that even God would be proud of. There are many other ideas of who Jesus is and what he taught and how we are to understand him. So who is Jesus and what did he teach? We must be able to answer these questions from our Bibles because our eternal destiny is at stake. We will see that most people all throughout history from the beginning of time do not get it right. And it's not because the Bible is not clear. We see from our text in verse 22 that he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Jesus was on a mission to Jerusalem to do his Father's will, and he taught. He taught us along the way. Jesus said in John 6, 38 to 40, the following, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus, on a journey is headed towards Jerusalem to accomplish his Father's will by dying on the cross to redeem those who believe in him so they have eternal life and enter God's kingdom. Nothing could stop him. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He's going to be lifted up. Being lifted up means to be lifted up on a cross, crucified. And while he journeyed to his death, he taught about the kingdom of God and how to enter it. And in verse 23, we do see that at least some understood that to enter God's kingdom, you had to be saved. A person asked Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" So these are the basics of Christianity. Jesus accomplishing his Father's will by journeying to Jerusalem to be lifted up on a cross. He will save those who believe in him and grant them eternal life in God's kingdom. Again, this is the message he taught along the way. And tragically, though, we see that the answer to the question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" is unfortunately yes. So note one, be one of the few who strive to enter the kingdom of God. In this day of easy believism, whereby it's taught that it's easy to enter God's kingdom, we are stunned to read these words from Jesus in verse 24. Strive to enter the kingdom. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, that is, here contradicts the current trend in our church circles that it's easy to be saved. Just pray the sinner's prayer. Just say yes to four spiritual laws. Just shed a few tears at an emotional altar call while warm, inviting music is being played over and over. And then after that, never question your salvation experience. Just carry on. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Not only does Jesus say it's difficult, and so we must strive, he says many will seek to enter and will not be able. Does this not refute the current trend in evangelical circles to get people saved by making it as easy as possible to get saved? We tend to package the gospel like a product we are selling, and like any good salesman, we advertise the benefits of salvation and purposely ignore the cost. Being saved these days is more about getting a healthy dose of self-esteem instead of dying to yourself. Just a little bit ahead, and I learned this when I was doing chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus tells the crowd that anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Before that, he tells them if anyone does not hate his own father and mother and family, he cannot be my disciple. And in between those hard sayings of Jesus, he talks about counting the cost of following him before you make any decisions. Jesus does not want any superficial followers. He, in fact, turns them away. And how do we understand these words of Jesus here in verse 24, which say, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able"? In light of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:7, which read, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you." As Randy said last week, there's coming a time in all of our lives of finality. God's grace is only available for so long. Once the door is shut, your fate is sealed. You're either in or out. Just this week, my wife went to a funeral for a young lady, 26 years old, and she had died of cancer. And sad as that is, and emotional as I can get, it was a lovely time. She said because she was a Christian, she was on the inside. Sadly to say, a friend of mine passed away at work on Thursday. He died of a heart attack suddenly, and I didn't know him real well, but other to say that he was known as a redneck, I think that's all I need to say. He was, as far as I know, had no Christian faith at all. If that's true, the door was shut, he was on the outside. You're either in or out. And verse 25 tells us that once the door of grace is shut, grace is no longer accessible. In Revelation, these words were written to the church in Philadelphia, and to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens." Once God shuts the door, who can open it? Even though one may knock and plead, it will not be opened. Again, it appears to be a contradiction of Jesus' words in Matthew 7:7, when he says, "Knock, and it will be opened to you." The key in this passage as to why one can knock on God's door and seek to enter God's kingdom and yet be rejected is in verse 27 and further explained in verse 28. Jesus says in verse 27, "To those who find themselves on the wrong side of the door, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil." They seek but do not find. They knock but can't get in because they are workers of evil. And Jesus later says, we are not to be surprised at this. John 5:28-29 quotes Jesus as saying, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Revelation 21:7-8 says it like this, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." They are workers of evil. They are cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, immoral, sorcerers, and liars. And just one more frightening passage to make the point in Revelation 20:11-13 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done." People will be judged according to their deeds, just like Jesus says in verse 28, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." By now, though, you should be wondering, along with the person who asked Jesus the question, "Will those who are saved be few? How then is one saved? After all, are we saved by not doing evil deeds? Are all these passages suggesting we are saved by just cleaning up our act? Is Jesus suggesting we strive to be good to get saved? How do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we enter that narrow door and become true disciples? The answer to these questions is what Jesus was teaching the people. What does it mean to strive to enter through the narrow door? Just quickly, on another occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." That's Mark 10:25-27. What is impossible for us, being born in sin and naturally doing evil deeds because we have evil hearts and therefore are barred from entering the kingdom of God, praise God, is not impossible with God. If we return to verse 28 of our text here in Luke, Jesus gives us the answer as to how sinful people steeped in sin can do the impossible and assuredly enter God's kingdom, while others remain in their sin and cannot enter God's kingdom. His answer is not directly to the point, but the Jews of Jesus' day should have understood what he meant. In verse 28, Jesus gave them the example of Abraham and his offspring, Isaac and Jacob, and the prophets. And Romans 4:13 says this, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So that's it, faith. Faith in the righteousness of Christ. Faith as a gift. Faith in what God has done when we realize our utter inability to enter God's kingdom by doing good deeds. The narrow door is the way of faith. Faith in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf to secure our salvation and hence entry into God's kingdom. We are acceptable to God only in Christ, only by faith. Those who, according to verse 28, are cast out of the kingdom do not have faith. Getting back to the example of Abraham in Romans 4:1-8 spells it out clearly. It says this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." That verse right there in verse 3, I want to read again. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's just the key. Back at our text in Luke 13:28, we see that those who are cast out to a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth are juxtaposed with Abraham, the man of faith, along with his offspring and the prophets who are enjoying life in the kingdom of God. And I just want to camp here a little bit, and going back to Romans 4, we will see that we too are Abraham's offspring, providing we too place our faith in God's way to enter through the narrow door. That is through faith in Jesus. These words are from Romans 4, verse 16 to 25. And these should just get us all excited as far as I'm concerned. It says, "That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives his life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations as he had been told, so shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." How marvelous, to say the least, is that portion of Scripture. Those of us who believe, as did Abraham, are those who, as verse 29 in Luke 13 states, will recline at table in the kingdom of God. We will come from all parts of the globe, from Kugluktuk to Abbotsford to wherever. Those of us who have the same faith as our spiritual father Abraham enter through the narrow door. Others who refuse to place their faith in God's way of righteousness, who cling to their own ability to be right with God, are those who take the wide path that leads to destruction. They will seek and knock, but not be allowed in because they count on their own righteousness to gain entry. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 7:13-14 when he says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." It's easy to think you're good enough for God. That's just natural. But it's hard to accept that all our righteousness is like filthy rags in his sight. It's easy to get religious and earn your salvation, so you think. It's hard to admit we cannot save ourselves and are unworthy sinners in God's sight who deserve his judgment. That's why Jesus calls us to strive. We don't strive to earn our salvation. We strive to, by faith, go against our naturally ingrained sense of self-righteousness to save ourselves, and instead trust fully in the grace of God alone. Abraham strived by not wavering, by growing strong, and being fully convinced. No unbelief, it says in Romans 4 again, verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is crucial. It's what separates the sheep from the goats. Faith versus works. Jesus' righteousness or your own self-righteousness. If we read these terrible words in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, which you heard again last week, we can see these two types of people. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The one who will enter the kingdom of heaven, who does the will of Jesus' Father, is the one who strives to place his faith in Christ alone. The one who takes the wide path that leads to destruction is the one who will be standing outside the door, denied entry, shouting, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Their faith, though, is not in Christ alone, but it's in their many mighty works. Here's the challenge for us. Are you striving to understand that all your striving will not gain you entry into God's heavenly kingdom? Are you striving on the narrow path to place your faith in Jesus as your only hope to enter God's kingdom, rather than striving on the wide path to earn your own free pass? Verse 30, those who are last will be first. It is so natural for us to think that the good people of this life, the humanitarians, the religious, the charitable, the generous, or the philanthropic are most deserving of God's kingdom. Yet Jesus turns this kind of thinking upside down. One guy at work, he's retired now, but we used to debate a little bit at work, and he was convinced that Bill Gates, you know, multi-billionaire, whatever he is of Microsoft, was on his way to heaven because he gave so much money to people. I hope Bill Gates will be in heaven one day, but that's not why he'll get there. Note two, be willing to be last that you may be first. Those who admit their utter inability to be righteous in God's sight, who trust by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, who thank God for the sheer grace of God, are the losers in this life, who become winners in God's kingdom. Those who are winners in this life, the self-righteous shoo-ins, who have no need of the grace of God, will be the losers when God's kingdom is revealed. They will be the many who seek to enter and will not be able, according to verse 24, because they never placed their faith in Jesus. They will even admit that Jesus taught in their streets, and they were close enough to eat and drink in his presence, but they never knew him. I don't think anybody will have the excuse that they didn't know Jesus. The Bible's the most bought book still. People can't say, at least in our Western world, they don't know who Jesus is. We still need to preach him and teach him. The following words in John 8, verse 23 to 25, spoken later to unbelieving Jews, clearly explain why those who were close enough to hear and learn from Jesus did not know him in a saving way. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so they said to him, "Who are you?" They are worldly minded. They don't place their faith in heavenly matters. They never come to know Jesus. They are still asking, "Who are you?" How tragic it will be for those who are taught of Jesus yet refuse to place their faith in him. It's no wonder that the subtitle in my Bible, I'm using the ESV, over this next portion of Scripture is lament. Lament over Jerusalem. Jesus' heart is broken as he laments over unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Jerusalem. So I'll read these verses from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. At that very hour, it says, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and on the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Did Jesus need help from the Pharisees to accomplish his task of procuring our salvation? They warned him that Herod wants to kill him. They're speaking of Herod Antipas, who already had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod the Great, had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby in Bethlehem. Remember that? He had all the babies aged 2 and under killed, hoping to eliminate any rival to his throne. Apparently, this problem runs in the family. Herod wanted to kill Jesus, at least the Pharisees said so. Jesus at this time was in a place called Perea. This region is east of the Jordan River, and it was ruled by Herod Antipas. The Sanhedrin, who were the ruling party of the Jews, including the many Pharisees, ruled on the western side of the river, along with the Romans in Judea. So the motive for warning Jesus about Herod was not, as it appears at first glance, to save Jesus from Herod's plan to kill him, but was instead probably a ploy to get Jesus out from under Herod's jurisdiction into Judea, where they, the Pharisees, would have a say in what happened to Jesus. It's not hard to understand that the Pharisees were, for the most part, enemies of Jesus, and it was in their best interest to have him silenced in Perea and to go to a place that they themselves politically controlled and maybe have some more control over what Jesus said and did. But Jesus was not afraid of Herod, nor did he listen to the Pharisees. Again, he was only going to do the will of his Father in heaven, which is clearly stated in John 6, 38, 40, which I did read earlier, but I'd like to read it again. It's in this passage a lot. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And in John 17, 4, Jesus prays, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." As I've stated multiple times already, Jesus was on a journey to Jerusalem to die so that we might live. Aren't you glad the Pharisees couldn't stop him? Aren't you glad Satan couldn't stop him? Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our eternal destiny, even though we are chosen before the world was created, and therefore never in doubt, hangs in the balance until Jesus accomplishes the will of God, his Father in heaven. Jesus was only interested in accomplishing the work the Father gave him to do, and no one could stop him or deter him when Jesus first started his ministry and announced in Luke chapter 4 that he was doing the Father's will by fulfilling prophecy, casting out demons, and performing miraculous cures. As verse 32 of our text also states, the Jews at that time were offended, and they wanted to throw him off a cliff, but they could not. He passed through their midst and went on his way. There are other examples where they wanted to harm Jesus, and in some miraculous way, he just did his own thing and escaped. Jesus will go on this day, he says, the next day, the following day, doing his Father's will, accomplishing the task God gave him. That should be us. As Christians, we ought to no longer live for ourselves, but for God. We are to die to self and live for God. As Roy said earlier, we ought to be different than the world. In Galatians 2:20, we read, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This, by the way, again, is not the way that is taught by some today when sharing the gospel. It's presented more as, look what God can do for you, as opposed to what you can accomplish for God in obedience to Jesus. Some teach people today that you can be saved and yet carry on in the flesh to pursue your own agenda rather than what pleases God. Big mistake. We do better to follow Jesus' example when he says in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is destined for Jerusalem. Jesus is destined for a cross in Jerusalem, and no one can take his life. No smart fox like Herod, no Pharisee, and no Roman until he accomplishes the Father's will by voluntarily laying down his life. John 10:17-18 says this, makes it very clear. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus' earthly destiny is a cruel death on a cross in Jerusalem. And it should come as no surprise, really. This is the place where many, many prophets, as it states, have already been martyred. Of the three great cities of antiquity, Jerusalem is known for religion. The other two, Rome and Athens, are known for philosophy and law and democracy and power and things like that. I find it quite ironic that the city of peace for Salem, Jerusalem means peace, is the so-called religious city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How contrary to God's will is the bloodshed we read about in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. I would like to focus on that little phrase right there, you were not willing. To shed some light on it, I would like to first read a rather lengthy passage that will help shed some light on Jesus' statement made about Israel and Jerusalem that pertains to their will. We must, when considering God, take into account his attributes. God never stops being holy. He never stops being gracious, loving, and kind. He also never stops being absolutely just. In Ezekiel 18:20-32, we read these verses. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall surely die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness that he has committed and does what is right and just, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Jesus never stops being holy, and he never stops being absolutely just. He cannot wink at sin. God cannot, due to his own unchanging nature, pardon sin. His justice and holiness demand payment for sin. Thankfully, he also never ceases to be gracious, loving, and kind. He can and will forgive sins when one repents. In his compassion, his mercy, and grace provide a way for sinful man's sin to be atoned for. God also created us with a will for which we are accountable. Here in Ezekiel, he calls us to willfully repent, place our faith in his giving us a new heart and a new spirit, and so be saved from sure and final judgment. It says in verse 31 of Ezekiel, to repeat, cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Yet back in our text, in Luke 13, we read these dreadfully disappointing words in verse 34, you were not willing. Note number 3, be willing. Be willing to repent. You were not willing, Jesus will say to those who do not embrace him. You were not willing to come under my wing of protection. You refused to repent, to change your mind. And in verse 35, the consequences of not being willing are stated with equally dreadful words. Behold, your house is forsaken. It's not that Jesus lacks compassion. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, he says. In Luke 19, 41 to 42, Jesus described, Jesus' emotion when he sometime later finally arrived in Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And yet weeping, he still pronounced judgment. The holiness of God demands it. Verse 43 of Luke 19, Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, goes on to say, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. God is still gracious. There is hope for a future generation. According to verse 35, one day in the future, Israel as a nation will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I want to read a prophecy from Zechariah that speaks of this time. It's chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, it says, "Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord God of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place, in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Israel will, sometime in the future, look on Jesus whom they rejected and crucified. It will be a bitter, bitter, sweet moment, to say the least, when they finally say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Isn't life deep and profound beyond comprehension? I find myself going through this passage and unable to really grasp the implications of these verses, especially in light of eternity. Again, I think of that young lady and the guy at work and two different destinies. The suffering in store for those who reject Jesus, and yet the glory of those who by faith embrace him as Lord. We only have to look at history to see how Israel has suffered over and over again and still are. I will close with a few verses from the Apostle Paul that also explain this prophecy of Jesus when he says Israel will one day actually say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He is speaking to Gentile believers and is in awe of God's way of dealing with Israel, as he writes to the Romans in chapter 11, starting at verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So while there is time, there is hope for Israel, for unbelievers, for all. We must be faithful and continue, therefore, to proclaim the narrow path is the only way of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. I pray that you would use it to guide our hearts and our minds in thy truth and to guide us on the narrow path. I pray, Lord, we would learn what Jesus was teaching here. It's an enigma to many, a mystery to many, and would be to us, but for your word and your spirit explaining it to us. He journeyed to Jerusalem to die, and we just thank you so much for that, Lord. A price had to be paid for our sin. Help us to learn what Jesus taught as he journeyed. Help us to strive, Lord, on this narrow path. There are many who go on the wide path. It's more natural to go on the wide path. Help us in thy grace to strive on the narrow path, Father, not to earn our salvation, but to know we cannot, and to place our faith in Christ. We understand that the door will be shut one day for those who don't believe, and we just want to draw as many people in that you have called into your kingdom, into that open door, as we ourselves enter through. Help us to be faithful, as you have called us to be Christians, and live our lives no longer for our own selves and glory, but for yours and for your kingdom, Father. And we now receive your blessing. You have promised to bless Israel in the future. You bless those now who come to you in faith. And we just pray that we would be blessed and that we would bless you and give thanks and praise unto you from hearts that are right before you, Father. Help us to be like Abraham, who no unbelief made him waver. And he grew strong in his faith, and he was fully convinced of what you had promised. And I ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.